Having looked at Jonah and speaking to Nineveh, and then Nahum and the fall of the city of Nineveh, we're now going to jump way ahead in history, several hundred years. Nineveh is no more, Assyria is no more, Babylon has risen, Babylon has fallen, and now after Babylon, when the Persians have arrived, that's what we're talking about when we look at the prophecy of Haggai over this week and next week, page 956 in our Bibles. Let me quickly fill you in on the background to Haggai, a background that you see spelt out for us very precisely in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the son of Zerubbabel, the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And we know exactly when the time was this happened. We know the day on which this prophecy happened. Mind you, you and I don't know when Darius lived, and we don't know the other details, but we can track that down now because it's such a specific prophecy that we have before us. This is Judah after the exile in Babylon. Let me give you a quick timeline just to help you grasp when it's about. See, in 1000 BC, that's the easy one to remember, and you can always remember that, 1000 BC, dead simple, there was a united kingdom under King David and King Solomon. They lived around 3,000 years ago from us. That's where they were, King David. After Solomon, the kingdom was divided, with Jeroboam taking off the 10 northern tribes into Israel and Rehoboam remaining with the two southern tribes down in Judah in the south. So Israel the north, Judah the south, and it lived like that for some period of time until 722 BC when the Assyrians came and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel with its 10 tribes and its capital city Samaria. It is a little confusing in that period of time, of course, because the word Israel can mean the whole nation or can mean the 10 northern tribes. So that's just a little confusion that you've got to remember in your Bible reading. But then in 597 and through to 586 and even 582, the Babylonians came to the southern kingdom and destroyed it. It was a series of conquests. They took away some captives in 597, but they really sacked the city of Jerusalem in 586. And for years, for a generation or so, the people of Judah, because that's all that's left of Israel now, the people of Judah went into captivity in Babylon, and that is called the exile. Not to be confused with the Exodus. The Exodus happened hundreds and hundreds of years before, down in Egypt with Moses. They come out of the Exodus, they come out of Egypt. The exile is when they're taken into captivity in Babylon in 586. And they stay there till 538 when Babylon itself is sacked by the Persians. The fall of Babylon was a little bit kind of like the fall of the Eastern Bloc and the wall in Berlin. It happened overnight, so to speak. You know, you had this sense that there was this great mighty empire and then it just collapsed. And Babylon was destroyed. You remember Belshazzar's feast. And the Persians took control. The Persians sent the captives back. Each government has a different way of controlling. Each empire was different. The Assyrians, they moved people around and spread them around their empire. The Babylonians, they took people to Babylon to be their slaves. The Persians, they put people back in their home countries and sent spies amongst them and controlled them with spies. They all had their method of running an empire, and it was slightly different each empire. But the Persians sent them back under Darius in 520, and now in 538. But now it's 520, because the second year of Darius we know as 520 BC. So they've been back 18 years rebuilding Jerusalem. On their return, their hopes were high for a new age, for the coming of the kingdom of God. The new Messiah, David, was coming, and they would rebuild the city, Jerusalem, which would be the capital of the world, and they would again have the temple, bigger and better than the temple of the time of Solomon. But after 18 years, things weren't going well. They'd spent their time fighting the locals, because the locals, who had been there for many, many years since Babylon had taken over Jerusalem, didn't want the Jews back, and they were only too happy to get rid of them. And so it wasn't like you could come back into Jerusalem and just rebuild it. The locals were fighting them all the way. You remember the stories of Nehemiah and having to fight with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the temple wasn't going up like it was supposed to go up, and the king hadn't come either, and so they had stopped work on rebuilding the temple. Big buildings take a long time to build, especially in the ancient world. I mean, even in our big buildings here take several years. This building started in 1840 and wasn't finished till 1868. Took them 28 years to build this building, although it was actually the foundation stone was laid in 1819 by Governor Macquarie. So it really took them about 50 or so years to build this building, and this is little compared to the Temple of Jerusalem. The ancient world's building methods were very slow, very long, and it was hard to keep up the fervour for building the temple. So that's the situation we have before us in Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 to 11. Verses 2 to 4, you see, they say the time has not yet come to build the temple. But it was time for them to build their own houses. And some of their houses weren't too bad either. Panelled walls, you know, timber walls all the way around. It's a very nice way to build a house. And so the challenge comes from Haggai to consider your ways. That's what the Lord is saying. Consider your ways, for the reason for your present difficulties, the reason for your present failures, the failure of the harvest, which means you're going hungry and thirsty and cold, and your savings aren't working. It sounds like modern savings there, isn't it? In verse, the end of verse 6, you put your wages in bags with holes. Your savings, why is it like this? Well, consider your ways, we're told in verses 7 to 8. Go build God's house so that God will be glorified. Thus says the Lord. Verse 8, go up to the hills, bring wood and build the house of the Lord that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. And so, their expectations, we are taught, have been thwarted in verses 9 to 11, been thwarted by God. The reason that they're hungry, the reason for the drought, the reason for the failure of the seasons, the reason is God. God is not pleased that he is being put second place in their rebuilding programs. They're planting their fields, they're building their houses, they're ignoring the God who rescued them out of Babylon and brought them back, and brought them back specifically to build his temple. Now, when the people heard Haggai's message, something extraordinary happened. They responded, we read in verse 12. Look at verse 12, it's a wonderful verse. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. I tell you, there's not many verses in the Old Testament like that one. That is an extraordinary verse. They actually did the right thing for once. I can show you any number of references in the Old Testament when they didn't obey the voice, when they didn't listen to the prophet, when they didn't fear the Lord, but this is one of the very, very rare occasions in which a prophet has success. Jonah did when he preached to the Ninevites. But hey, he was a foreign prophet preaching in a foreign land. And prophets are not without honour except in their hometown. Well, here's Haggai come to his hometown and they listen to him. A prophet listened to by his own people. It's an extraordinary event. Verse 12. Not that you want to turn it into a memory verse particularly, but on the other hand, it's one to mark and to notice. When the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, for they heard in Haggai the genuine voice of God, and they obeyed the voice of Haggai and the words of Haggai, and even more than that, they feared the Lord, which is the right response towards God. And thus the chapter finishes with a wonderful message of encouragement in verses 13 to 15. I am with you, declares the Lord, who spiritually stirred up the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant of the people so that they worked on the house of the Lord, and they start the work just 3 weeks later, verse 15, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month of the second year of the reign of King Darius. So there, verse 1 tells you what's on the first day. Here's on the 23 weeks later, they're at work rebuilding the temple. Now what we have here in Haggai chapter 1 is a very straightforward chapter of the Old Testament. We preachers are great at being able to tell you, now this is a really hard, difficult passage. Well, let me tell you, today you've come to what is a really straightforward, simple passage. What it says is what it says. What happened is what had happened. You know, it sets it out. The only trick is you've got to know the background to know what the second year of Darius means. But once you've learnt that, it says what it says, it does what it does. So let's pack up and go home. No, I'd never do that for you. There are three issues that this raises for you. Prosperity is the first issue, and then the temple, and then repentance. So let's look at each of these three issues in turn. Firstly, then, prosperity. For this is an ideal passage upon which to base what is the so-called prosperity gospel. The newfangled gospel message, which is really quite old-fangled, that says that God wishes to bless you with every good thing, but you are being resistant to God and his ways. You're not asking for his blessings and you're being disobedient to him. And if you would just humble yourself and choose to live his way and ask for his blessings, he will provide you with prosperity beyond your wildest imaginations. Your business will prosper, your family will be healthy, your society will be just, and your lives will be abundant. It's a gospel that is generally, I've noticed, preached by very wealthy people, or at least people who have the appearance of being very wealthy. Because if a poor man gets up and preaches to you that you can have wealth and success if you're obedient to God, the obvious question is, well, why haven't you? But those who are really big and powerful and wealthy, or who have the appearances of being big and wealthy and powerful, will tell you that if you do what they do, you too will have the wealth that they have. In this gospel, there are three elements, one good, two bad, that I want to draw your attention to. There's sovereignty, magic, and cargo cult. See, it's good because God is indeed sovereign over all the world. He brings the rain that we're hearing, but he also withholds the rain. He brings prosperity, but he also gives adversity. The world is not an automatic machine, but is consistently supervised by God. And God doesn't only bring prosperity, he brings adversity. The 10 plagues in Egypt, for example, show God's ability to bring adversity to people. And the reason in Haggai's day that these people were suffering was God's displeasure with their lifestyle. But yet, God can also bring the rain and the crops. He can bring the health that we have and life that we enjoy. But one of the responses to God's sovereignty of ruling over all things is magic. That is, once you understand God's in control, then people want to use magic to manipulate God to give them the things they want. They try all kinds of means of manipulation, but it all, in the end, comes under the title of magic. Some of it can be foretelling magic, where you go to the soothsayer or to the cards, the tarot cards or whatever it is, to try and work out what God is going to do for you tomorrow, next year or the year after. But usually it's got to do with rituals and spells and curses, that you will bring influence upon God, that you will tell people of God's blessing or God's punishment that is coming onto them. And even more commonly, it's acting in such a way as to persuade the God to give you the things that he would like to give you, but you need to act the right way. You can even have it as a kind of Christianized magic. The reason my day is not going well today is I didn't read my Bible before breakfast. I've got to read my Bible every day before breakfast, and if I read my Bible before breakfast, the day will go well, and if I don't read my Bible before breakfast, the day will go badly. Now, my dear friends, It's really good to read your Bible every day. And it's not altogether bad reading it before breakfast, but if you can't concentrate because you haven't eaten, have breakfast first and then read your Bible. It doesn't matter if it's before breakfast, after breakfast, at the morning tea break, lunchtime. But the reason that you get blessing is because of what it says to you, not because you've done the activity. That's an irrelevance that you have done the activity. When I was a teenager and I first wanted to read the Bible, I was given a little card, and it set out for you all your Bible readings for each day of the week. And what you're supposed to do is put a little pinhole each day to check that you've read your Bible, and then you can hold the card up and see all the little lights that came through. Well, I discovered that it was really good just to put I didn't have to read it, I just had to put the pinholes in, you see. That made me feel good, but it didn't make God feel good. And even if I did read the Bible, it wouldn't have made God feel good. It's not that I've read the Bible, it's what the Bible says to me that matters. But somehow I think by doing certain things, then God will bless me. Have you watched the superstition of cricketers or footballers? Or cricketers are classic, you know. Tennis players are the same, aren't they? You know, they pounce the ball 8 times, you know, not 9, not 7, it's got to be 8 times, otherwise I can't get my serve in. God won't bless me unless I do it exactly right. And so you watch the cricketer and he pulls this glove, then he pulls that glove. Or one of our very famous cricketers, he always had his red handkerchief in his pocket. That was his lucky handkerchief. Well, he had great success in his cricket scores, enormous success, but had nothing to do with a red handkerchief. He might have felt it did, but it had nothing to do with a red handkerchief. Might have made him feel psychologically good, but it had nothing to do with a red handkerchief. And God doesn't bless you in your cricket because you've got a red handkerchief in the pocket. But it's still the magic. You see, God wants to bless me, and if I do these things, I'll get the blessing. And if I don't do these things, well, I will not get the blessing. And that's called magic. It's superstition. It's not how you relate to God. It's not how you relate to your children. It's not how you relate to your husband or your wife or your friend. Why would you relate to God in a way that you wouldn't relate to your dog? So, one popular form of this magic and comes out of the belief in God's sovereignty is the cargo cult of the prosperity gospel. For that's what it is. The unsophisticated form of it is the cargo cult practiced in the Melanesian people, Papua New Guineans and the like, where villagers first saw white people arriving in ships and then in aeroplanes, and as the ships and the planes came, all kinds of fabulous goods came with it. Techniques, axes, saws, all kinds of tools and wealth and clothes and food and... And so they started to pray to the gods that they would send ships to them and aeroplanes to them, because they did certain things and the aeroplane came. So they did them again in the hope the aeroplane would come. They kept doing these things in the hope the aeroplane would come and disgorge for them all the wonderful attributes of modern Western civilization. And of course, it was just a wickedness in the end for the witch doctors to be able to manipulate people to do certain behaviours in order for the cargo to be delivered. Now, in a sophisticated Western version, that is the prosperity gospel. It's the same, really. Longing for and promising God's blessing of wealth and goods if you go through the right kind of prayers, the right kind of rituals, the right kind of behaviours, living the way the guru tells you to live, and God will bless you with wealth and prosperity. Now you can see that it can be built out of good theology, namely the sovereignty of God. That God gives you every good thing for your blessing and for your benefit. And it can also be based loosely on some Bible passages like Haggai 1. You see, the reason these people are suffering is because they didn't build the temple. Now, if you build the temple, then God will bless you. Because you haven't built the temple, God won't bless you. We need a new church building. Would you like to put your money in the new church building fund and God will bless your business? It's a very simple mechanism, is it? Straight out of Haggai, trusting God's sovereignty to provide for us. All I need is your money and we'll build a bigger building. And a better building, and a nicer building. And it doesn't even have to be a building. It's just, you know, you who are in the pews, they've got lovely comfortable chairs down here, come down closer next time. You who are in the pews, you want more comfortable chairs? I'm sure that if you gave more money, then God would be able to bless your business, and we would be able to afford nicer chairs, and you see, everyone's blessed by this wonderful prosperity lie. For that's what it is, isn't it? It's a lie. That's not going to happen like that. And so, this is the passage one of the passages people use. It comes out of good theology and it comes out of the Bible, but it's not actually what the theological implications are, and it's not what this passage is preaching. Furthermore, we do have to understand that God, in his sovereignty, does give prosperity, but he also does give adversity, sickness, famine, disaster. And when he does, that should sometimes move us to repent, because sometimes he gives us those things because of our sinfulness. But not always. Just because I'm sick doesn't mean I'm sinful. I'm sinful because I'm sinful, like all humans. But if the case was that every time you're sinful, you'll be sick, we're all sick. There are many times I'm sinful and I don't get sick. And there are some times I get sick, and it has nothing directly to do with my sinfulness. Indirectly it does, because it's part of the death condemnation of God on all the world, but directly it doesn't. Just because I particularly have a wound doesn't mean that I particularly have done something more sinful than you who haven't got the wound. It doesn't operate like that. So what is Haggai saying? What is the message of Haggai for today? The context of Haggai is the whole revealed history of Israel, and a key part of that history when it comes to wealth and prosperity and hardship is the covenant of Deuteronomy chapter 28. For Moses warns the people in Deuteronomy that when they enter the promised land to be God's people, God's nation, living in God's land, they have to keep the law of God. So in Deuteronomy 28, we read that if you are faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed you shall be in the city, blessed in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of the womb, and blessed the ground, and blessed the... And so it gives all these wonderful blessings are going to happen to them, with a terrible warning in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed you shall be in the city, cursed you shall be in the field, cursed... So Moses lays before the people, just before they go into the promised land, he says, okay, here's the law. Now, if you keep the law, you'll be God's people living in God's land with all the blessings of the promised land. But if you don't keep the law, you're going to be cursed by God and in the end driven out of the land, because you're not God's people living in God's land. Here's the condition of life for the people of God living in the promised land. Israel failed, though, to keep the covenant. And so they were divided, North Kingdom, South Kingdom. And they were destroyed by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And then they were dispersed all over the world. Yet all the time of the decline of Israel, the prophets kept looking forward to a great time of future blessing. For example, in Isaiah 35, we read, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing." It speaks of the blind shall have that be opened, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy, and waters will break forth. While the whole of the nation is going downhill, people like Isaiah are preaching about the fact that God is going to make it better and better. The thought of returning to the promised land was a thought of returning to God's blessing. But the blessing flowed out of the relationship with God, not just living in Palestine. And so 18 years after they returned, Haggai challenged them about their failed expectations. You thought when you came back from Babylon, Isaiah 35 would happen and all those kinds of passages, but it hasn't. The prophets of old had promised a great time, but the conditions of the covenant still stood. If you want to be God's people in God's promised land, you've got to keep God's ways. And you haven't. So Haggai reminded them of the covenant, because if the Jews are to live in poverty in the promised land, there's something wrong. For the Jews were to live in prosperity in the promised land, so their lack of prosperity was an issue. Verse 5 of Haggai 1, consider your ways. Verse 7 of Haggai 1, consider your ways. And we don't live as Jews in the promised land under the old covenant of Moses. We live as people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not Jews in Palestine, we're Christians in Australia. So what should be our expectations? Here are six quick points. One, God is still sovereign. He can still punish, he can still bless, he can prosper, he can give adversity as he pleases. Secondly, God doesn't equate sin and suffering. So the man born blind in John 9, he didn't sin any more than anybody else or any less than anybody else, nor did his parents. It wasn't even true in the Old Testament, if you remember. The whole book of Job tells you not to equate sickness and sin immediately. Thirdly, we live outside the promised land, where suffering exists. And we wait for true prosperity to come, like in Romans 8, where it talks about, I don't consider the sufferings of this present age to be compared with the glory of the age to come. We live in an age of suffering, not an age of prosperity. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit is our deposit and our foretaste of the future. Oh, we have the blessings of the promised land that lie ahead of us, but the blessing of the promised land that we have already, the deposit, the down payment, is the Holy Spirit. Not a bad blessing to have, friends. You know, give me a choice of the Holy Spirit or a water view. I'll go for the Holy Spirit myself. Water views come and go, especially if there's global warming and the whole water rises, you might lose it. But the Holy Spirit, that's a deposit worth having. Fifthly, with the Holy Spirit, we are told in Ephesians 1 that we have every spiritual blessing. Not we will have, we have got. Now, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And sixthly, God will provide for all our physical prosperity and adversity that we need. Sometimes we need adversity because we're children being disciplined by a heavenly Father in Hebrews 12. And sometimes we need prosperity, for if God knows how to clothe the birds of the air, the flowers of the field, and he knows how to feed the birds of the air, he knows how to clothe and feed us as well. So the problem with the prosperity gospel is three. One, they desire the right thing at the wrong time. It's heaven, that's where you're going to get your prosperity. It's the wrong time. Secondly, it adopts the promises of the wrong covenant. So they keep on talking about what God says to Jews in Palestine and applies it to Christians in Australia. It's the wrong covenant we're operating under. Thirdly, it teaches the wrong method of receiving the blessings of God. If you will only give me more money for build a bigger temple, then God will give you. Secondly, turn then to Haggai 1. What about the temple? And the history of the temple is that the tabernacle, the tent that Moses built, showing the presence of God amongst his people, turned into the temple that Solomon built. David was conscious of living in a panelled palace while God was still in a tent. And so he planned to build the temple, but God said, no, not you, but Solomon, your son. You want to build a house for me, David? I will build a house for you. It's one of the few puns that works from Hebrew to English. You want to build a temple for me? I'll build a dynasty for you. You want to build a house? I'll build you a house. But your son, he's going to build the temple. And so Solomon built a magnificent temple that lasted centuries. The Assyrians didn't conquer it, but the Babylonians did. But the temple was always a strange idea, like kingship is a strange idea. God is king. We don't need a king. But God said you can have one. God lives everywhere. He sits in heaven and the earth is his footstool. He doesn't live in one straight street Jerusalem. He lives all over the universe. You can't lock God up in a building. He's too big to be put in a building. And so he doesn't need a temple. But yet, God said, okay, build a temple and I'll let my name live there so that people might know how to relate to me and how they can't relate to me. And so they built this temple and it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But as it was being destroyed, Ezekiel had a great vision of what it would be like in the future. Bigger than Solomon's, better than Solomon's, greater than Solomon's. There's going to be a really fantastic temple in the future. Don't worry about the little one Solomon built. It's destroyed. God is going to build a bigger, greater, better temple than you've ever imagined. And so the people return. Ezra chapter 1 tells us that Cyrus, the king of Persia, he wrote this letter. He said, "The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem," which is in Judah. "So whoever is amongst you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel." The reason the Persians said they let the Jews go was to go back and build the temple. And now after 18 years, Haggai says, well, where is it? There was a failure of zeal for the house of God, because you've built your own houses but not God's house. And that's why you're having the difficulty you're having. That's why you're facing the opposition that you're in now and facing the failed harvests. Here is the real problem. You're putting God second in your life. But again, it's a different place and a different covenant and a different temple than anything we have today. See, what is the temple for the Christian? Here are five quick points. One, the temple that Jesus saw was actually not this temple, it was a third temple built by Herod. It took him 80 years to build that one, and it was about 70 years in the building when Jesus saw it. Oh, no, less than that. It started in 19 BC and Jesus saw it about 30 AD. It was destroyed in 70 AD, it wasn't finished till 66 AD. That's the one they saw. Secondly, Jesus spoke of destroying the temple, and in 3 days he would build it again. It's the end of John chapter 2, you'll find that. They didn't understand it because they didn't understand point three, that Jesus is the temple. The place where God dwells is Jesus. The place where humans can meet God is Jesus. If you want to go to the house of God, go to Jesus, because he is the place where you meet God. And fourthly, therefore, heaven has no temple. So the picture of heaven that you get in Revelation 21:22, the great city of God, there's no temple there. You don't need a temple because God's there already. There's no place you need to go. God is everywhere in heaven, so there's absolutely no place. Temple worship was something that was never really needed. And it certainly is not needed by Jesus. Our God doesn't live in a building. Our God lives in heaven and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so fifthly, we individually, Christians, and we Christians corporately are the temple of God. For it says in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when we gather together as the church of God, all with the Spirit within us, we are the temple of God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so this building, lovely and grand as this old cathedral is not the temple. It's nothing to do with the temple. It's a rain shelter, which on a wet day like today, I'm very glad for. Which brings us to the last issue of repentance. Moses and the prophets called upon the people to repent, to turn back, and they failed to do so repeatedly. But within Israel, there was always a remnant who did, who turned back and who would listen to God and his word and would continue to fear him. And that's the group in verse 12 and verse 14 of Haggai that you see of chapter 1 of Haggai. They returned. They returned to build the temple, and when they heard the word of God in the voice of Haggai, they repented. And that is the group that Jesus and John the Baptist preached to. For when they preached the kingdom of God is at hand, they said, repent and believe the gospel. And many people did. And Jesus taught, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the things that you need in life will be added to you. But you must seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And so we have to fear the Lord, put the kingdom first, ahead of prosperity, ahead of career, house, car, marriage, family. And notice that the promises that God gave to the people in Haggai's day for prosperity in this world were poor promises compared to the ones we have. For we have the promises of inheritance of eternal life. That is the real message. But there is another little message that I just want to finish with. God says to the remnant who start building the temple, it's a lovely message in verse 13, I am with you, declares the Lord. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke to his apostles the very last time in Matthew 28 and told them to preach the gospel to all nations, he finished up saying, and I will be with you to the ends of the earth. The presence of God with us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and makes our body the very temple of God, that is what we are promised. That is what we have. Whether we are wealthy or whether we're poor is pretty unimportant. That we are the remnant who listen to the word of God and obey him is what matters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every good gift that you give to us, but above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death for us, for our forgiveness, his resurrection to give us new life, and the pouring out of his Spirit into our bodies, that we may be your temple, living to your praise and to your glory. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.